From John, the 20th chapter, verses 19 to 30. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Our second reading is from John, the 13th chapter, the 31st verse through the 35th. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, right? We know that hymn, probably. We didn't sing it today. We'll have to break it out here soon. But this hymn is not actually very old, but it's got a very poignant message, right? We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. They will know we are Christians by our love. It's a favorite of mine. Last 2 weeks were kind of an emotional roller coaster in worship, right? Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, we're reflecting on the arrest and crucifixion. Then we come to Sunday, and we're reflecting on the resurrection, the faith of the women who came first to the tomb and spread the gospel, and then the disciples and the incredible, incredible sights that they saw, that the tomb was empty, that Christ was there no more. What an incredible story. It's the greatest story ever told. And yet, where we're at today is something interesting. So we're asking the question this morning, a question that we ask often in worship, and that is, what is a disciple? Specifically, how we as disciples are called to live in the world. And it's a pretty tough question. Disciples, first and foremost, are students. Their job is to learn the yoke of their rabbi and to spread that in the world, right? So as Christ's disciples, we're called to learn what makes Christ unique and then share that with the world. Learning and sharing are kind of the essences of what it means to be a disciple. But what about the first disciples? Well, today we're back in the room. At one time, Christ had met with his disciples in broken bread. Today, they're together and locked in hiding. They're afraid. Scripture says they were afraid of what the Jews might do to them. They were afraid of death. They were afraid of torture. They were afraid of everything, and with good reason. Jesus was a political dissident. He had made himself an enemy of Rome. He had made himself an enemy of Judea, and these were his disciples. In one moment, the disciples were serving God. In the next moment, they were denying him. In the next moment, they were ignoring him. They were pretending to not know him, and today they were locked and hiding just in case anyone found out. And then Jesus appears. And Jesus appears. The disciples are ecstatic. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He breathes on them the Holy Spirit. He gives them the power to forgive sins, and they are overjoyed. Well, then comes Thomas. Now, Thomas gets a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas, don't we, right? That's the name that we use for him, Doubting Thomas. But I think he really gets a bad rap because, you know, most people who encountered Jesus in the first century didn't make it into the Bible. But Thomas made it in three times. And we remember him for the one time he was bad. The other two times he was a man of great faith. For example, what always strikes me is that when Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the disciples rightly were afraid for Jesus' life because they knew that this was such an extraordinary miracle that the Pharisees had to have fear of Jesus. They knew that the Pharisees would never tolerate this kind of thing in their midst. They said, "If you go to Jerusalem, you'll be killed." It was Thomas who said, "Then let's go and die with him," right? So Doubting Thomas, the guy who had no faith, was the guy who said, "Let's go die with him." But when actually you had to go die with him, he was the one hiding. He appears and he says, "I won't believe it until I put my hands into his wounds." Thomas, little known fact, was also the first Missourian. He had to be shown, right? Thomas gets his wish. Jesus appears and he feels his wounds. And Thomas then says, "I believe." And Jesus says, "You're blessed for having believed what you've seen, but even more so blessed are those who have not seen." Now, here's what's really cool about Thomas. This doesn't stop here. This is the last time, really, that we have much scripture about Thomas. But Thomas actually goes on to do some pretty extraordinary things. We can thank church history for kind of knowing his story after that point. Thomas is also known by another name, and that's the patron saint of India. Thomas is the patron saint of India because he was the first person that we know of that spread the gospel to India. Now, if you're not real familiar with the Middle East, if we use modern-day country names and modern-day borders, that means that Thomas went all the way from Jerusalem to Jordan, to Iran, to Iraq, to Pakistan, and then to India. He went a very long way. He pretty much bisected the Middle East. This is about 52 AD that he was in India. So not a short amount of time passed between Jesus and Thomas having this encounter in the upper room and Thomas spreading the gospel to those who had never seen it, had never heard it, and weren't anywhere near. Now, the Christianity grew in the Middle East. That's the birthplace of Christianity. Syria is home to the oldest Christian churches in the world, including the oldest Christian church in the world that's still standing. It's about 1,800 years old, and it's considered the oldest Christian church in the world. Is in Syria. In fact, one of the, you know, among the many travesties of what's going on in Syria right now, amongst the bombings of schools and hospitals and children being displaced from their homes and starving, is the destruction of Christian relics. And it almost seems pretty petty, because it is, compared to everything that's going on in Syria right now. But in fact, it is a reality that Christians and Jews and Muslims alike are wondering what's going to happen to all of these ancient churches that are being destroyed in Syria, and all these relics and images of their faiths that have been wiped out by bombs and attacks. But Thomas goes on beyond those places where Christianity was begun and went out into the world that nobody else was yet serving in. Thomas is a man of extraordinary faith, but he's remembered for his doubt. To me, I think that might almost be a good thing, because maybe it's wonderful that some of the most extraordinary people of faith are remembered for the questions. I remembered for saying, "I'm not sure." I remembered for saying, "I struggle with this." We get too much of sterilization of the disciples in Scripture, I think. Not because Scripture does a bad job, but because we do a bad job of reading it. We tend to sterilize the disciples and say that these were these perfectly faithful, pious individuals who never did anything wrong. And of course that's not true. Of course that's not anywhere near true. They frequently butted heads with Jesus and struggled with what Jesus was calling them to do. And Thomas, I think, gets the worst of it because we kind of pile it all on him. But how wonderful is it that somebody who struggled the most is one of the ones who spread the gospel in the most profound way. So what does that? What takes a disciple from doubt to extraordinary faith? I don't think it's just evidence. I don't think it's just feeling the hands and feet. I think it's love. Now, Joyce read another passage this morning, one that's earlier than the first one, right? So one before the crucifixion, when Jesus says, "Listen, there's one way people are going to know you, and that's if you love each other. If you love each other, people will understand that you're my disciples. They'll know you by your love," right? Like most great hymns, it was plucked right out of Scripture. Jesus says, "They'll know you by the love that you have for one another." I think that when you have love like that for one another, I think profound and extraordinary things happen to your faith. I don't think Thomas went to India because he couldn't stand everybody else and everybody was calling him Doubting Thomas and he just couldn't wait to get away. I think Thomas went to India because he loved the people of God so much that he couldn't imagine there being a part of the world that hadn't yet heard this incredible message. I think Thomas went to India because he loved God so much that he had to share the gospel. They'll know you are Christians by your love, not your best theology, not that you're the most pious, not that you never do anything wrong, or that even that you know your Bible inside out, not that you know who to love and who to condemn, or who to vote for, or who to have the right bumper stickers, or that you watch the right movies or listen to the right music. They'll know that you're a Christian by your love. They'll know you are my disciple by your love. How incredible is it to be known by Jesus Christ, and how much more incredible is it that others would know Christ through you? A pastor friend of mine likes to say that he is vehemently against bumper stickers, crosses and fish and radio stations and things like that. And this is what he says, and he says, I want people to know I'm a Christian without the bumper sticker. If they don't know I'm a Christian, then the problem is with me, not my bumper, right? So kind of a silly example, but it's kind of true if you really think about it. Our faith shouldn't be something that's visible on t-shirts or stickers. It should be something that's visible in the way we live our lives. It should be obvious, painfully obvious, that we belong to Christ by the way we live our lives. And Jesus gives us the answer to that one too. He says, when you love each other, people will know that you belong to me. To be known as one of Christ must be incredible. But the disciples were afraid. They were afraid to be known as one of Christ's. They were afraid to be known as a disciple because of what repercussions might happen to them. We talk about persecution in the church, and that can take a lot of different forms. Sometimes people say that Christians are being persecuted because someone disagrees with them or because somebody's taking a symbol down off of something. In other instances, though, Christians are being killed. On Easter Sunday, Christians were bombed and killed for practicing their faith. And in other parts of the world, Christians are persecuted and forced underground. Persecution takes on a lot of forms, and we're so blessed in this country that we kind of have the opinion that when somebody doesn't share our faith, that they're persecuting us, even though we're able to freely walk right into this church, sit down, and worship God that we love. But to be known as one of Christ without fear is truly incredible. And you know, it seems like that commandment from Christ to be known by our love is maybe lost on the Christian church today. We're more ideologically divided than I think we've been in a very long time. I don't want us to get the idea that Christians always got along. Sometimes in that sanitization of history, we kind of hear that Christians were just fine, all agreed and got along, and everybody was the same, and then things started to change. But, you know, all you have to do is open up any of Paul's letters, and you'll find out that there were ideological differences among Christians. The Christian and early Christians had all kinds of disagreements. For example, a large subset of Jews didn't have any belief in hell or any theology of hell, so a lot of Christians maintained that. So other Christians argue with that. The Trinity was years from being developed into an articulate theology, into something we said. So Christians debated over whether or not Jesus was God. These are some pretty big, profound differences that early Christians had. And yet they were the kind of differences that they had, and yet they worked together. And yet they served, and yet they spread the gospel to every corner of the world, even with profound differences when it comes to their Christian faith. So Christians have always been divided, but somehow we've lost the ability to love one another in some ways. In fact, there was a time when belonging to a specific denomination could get you killed. Talk about Christian ideological differences, right? There was a time when you had to be a part of the state religion, whatever that was. And you couldn't be a part of another denomination. You couldn't be a Christian of another flavor. Even in America, your history teacher probably told you that the first Americans came here seeking religious freedom, and that's kind of true. Mostly they were seeking the freedom from the Church of England. Right, so there were still state religions in America in the early days. For example, it was only legal for one very, very short time, it was only legal in two states to be Catholic. In other parts of the country, sometimes individual counties, sometimes entire states. Plymouth, for example, you had to be a Calvinist. Right, so good luck being a Methodist in Plymouth because you had to be a Calvinist. That was the law. Even with the First Amendment, we were still trying to figure out exactly what that First Amendment meant. And thankfully, we figured it out, and we enjoy the freedom to worship God as we feel led in our country today. But even in the early days of America, we struggled with the idea of allowing people to be themselves. And instead, we thought we needed to shoehorn and force everybody into our own churches. Even the founding fathers were diverse theologically and politically. We kind of get this notion that oftentimes people will tell us that we were founded by Christians, and we were founded by some Christians. We were also founded by a guy named Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist, who didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ or in miracles, and was kind of more of an agnostic than anything. He called himself a deist. Others were not very religious at all, and they wanted the freedom to express that, but despite that, the early colonies still had state religions. Since the early days, we've been divided. Kind of asked the question, is there any hope? Easter was a lot of hope, but we're back to doubting Thomas, and we're back to divisions, and we're back to reflecting on the fact that for 2,000 years, Christians haven't been able to agree on anything. And yet, we're still called to love one another, to be known by Christ. And I'm drawn to the message of love this morning especially, that when we love each other, the world will know we belong to Christ. Isn't that something that we should strive for more than anything? To be known by Christ and that others would know that we belong to Christ? Last week was the third time I've dealt with a burglary over Easter. Isn't that crazy? My first Easter sermon was preached at Grace United Methodist in Sullivan in 2010. And in that short 6 years, I have dealt three times with a burglary around Easter. And that's incredible. It shouldn't happen like that. It shouldn't happen once, much less three times in 6 years. If you remember, on Sunday, I preached about trusting and loving one another and trusting and loving in God being two parts, two halves of a whole, and then to have our trust so passionately violated. The police believed that it could have possibly been somebody who we had helped, who we had given some sort of material help and service to, and that's how they knew that there was a safe in this office, and that's how they knew that there were keys in the office. And just to imagine if that is true, if that is what happened, that somebody took advantage of our goodwill, it makes it really hard to have faith in humanity, which is not their fault, it's mine. It's something that I need to ask forgiveness for, because God calls us to love in spite of the sin in the world. Because sin is a reality in the world, and if we think that sin can't hit the church, then we're really missing the mark. But even so, it becomes tough to love. It becomes tough to be gracious. I'll tell you a conversation I had with Bill Hammack, the chief of police. He came and got me when he found the bus. And an individual, a homeowner, had called, and basically, and this is really what he said to the police, he said, there's a bus down here, and I don't think it's supposed to be here. So sure enough, they went out there and they found it, and he came up and he said, I found your bus, do you want to go see it? And I said, yeah. So in the ride there, he says, I'm not sure how you feel about this, but I really want to catch this guy and I really want to throw him in prison. And I said, look, your job is to catch him, my job is to pray for him, right? And that's who we are in the church. This individual broke the law, he'll have to answer to the law, but the church is something different. What we can hope for, what we can pray for, what we can plead and beg for is for grace to impact this person's life, just like every other person's life in the world. That grace might be so profound that it could change even the hearts of somebody who would take advantage of a church. We've been divided since the early days, but we have shared a love of God for that entire time. My hope and prayer for us is that we can continue to share that love of God. Now, so I mentioned that we would talk about politics this morning, and we are, maybe not in the way you're expecting, but we are going to touch on it a little bit because I think it's the elephant in the room this year. We are incredibly divided, maybe more so than we've been in a very long time in this country when it comes to politics. And since about the 1950s, there's been a shift in the Christian church to be more politically active, which in some ways is a good thing, I think. And also some politicians to find aligning themselves with Christianity. Here's something pretty incredible. Linguistic scholars, people who study language, have examined the phrase born again. And this might surprise you, but that was invented by politicians. True, believe it or not, there really is no record of Christians referring to themselves as born again until politicians in the early 1900s. Basically, since everybody was a Christian, and all but three presidents have been Christian, they said that, well, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm a different kind of Christian. I'm a better kind of Christian, right? Not that there's anything wrong with the phrase. It's a good way to describe the transformation and conversion of our faith. But it's interesting to think that it was actually something that politicians began to use at first to describe themselves. So John Wesley had a lot to say about elections and voting. He was very politically active himself. And he is quoted as saying this. He says, I met those in our society who had votes in the ensuing election, and I advised them, first, to vote without fear or reward for the person they judged most worthy, two, to speak no evil of the person they voted against, and three, to take care that their spirits were not sharpened against those that voted on the other side. So, it's pretty easy. Step one, be politically active. Step two, don't be a jerk about it. Pretty easy stuff. In fact, it's pretty popular for us to kind of criticize folks who believe differently than us and to criticize their faith, that they can't possibly share our faith if they don't share our political ideologies. And John Wesley was addressing that in the 1700s. Yes, vote. Yes, be passionate. Yes, vote against those who you don't think are acting in your own values and moral interests, and vote for those who you think support what is important to you and what is important to God. But for crying out loud, don't let your heart be tempted to sin. And it is sin to harden ourselves against somebody else. But indeed, we are very bad at points 2 and 3, aren't we? We are very bad at it. Like I said, to date, almost every president of the United States has been a self-proclaimed Christian. 3 exceptions. These might surprise you. They did me, actually. I knew about Thomas Jefferson, but how about Andrew Johnson and Abraham Lincoln? Neither Andrew Johnson or Abraham Lincoln ever professed a Christian faith while in office. Every other president, except for Thomas Jefferson, Andrew Johnson, and Abraham Lincoln have. Now, Abraham Lincoln is the closest to possibly being a Christian. He was at least sympathetic to Christians. We don't have any record of him being connected to a church or worshiping, and like I said, he never professed a Christian faith. He had nice things to say about Methodists. He said that Methodists send more prayers to heaven than anybody else. So I don't know where he got that idea, but I'm glad he thinks that. but the other thing is, back to those linguistic scholars, when they look at the way Abraham Lincoln talks about Christianity, he talks about Christianity as being something other than himself. Without outright saying it, when he talks about Christianity, he's talking about them, not me, right? So Abraham Lincoln maybe. Might be a Christian, might not be, but if he was, he definitely was very quiet about it. Andrew Johnson, definitely not. He was openly non-Christian, and Thomas Jefferson was openly non-Christian. But other than that, every single president of the United States has professed a Christian faith, even though they have been vastly different in their politics and what they believe. They've been vastly different in their morals and their values. And chances are, that the presidents who you believe were most Christian are probably the presidents you would have been most likely to vote for, right? So that would have been the presidents and the politicians whose values most closely align with yours. Now, clearly, God has a set of values. Clearly, God has a path for us to take. But I think it's a little pretentious for us to believe that we definitely know what it is and couldn't possibly be wrong. And therefore, anybody who takes a different path or a different understanding of God is definitely wrong and definitely can't be a Christian. And that's really tough for us to do. We should be convicted in our own faith, but also gracious to others and sharing our faith with others, which is really, really tough to do. In fact, in politics, it happens quite often that people tend to assume that somebody who doesn't have the same political ideology as they do can't possibly be a person of faith. I'll share 2 examples of that in my own life. One was an example. I was speaking to a woman, very politically conservative, and we were talking, and I had seen something come up in my newsfeed about Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter recently dealt with cancer, and he has been active in his church. He's Southern Baptist, and he's been active in his church with Habitat for Humanity. And I thought, well, that's really cool that he's, you know, recovering from cancer. He's in his, 90s now, and he was working on these houses for Habitat for Humanity. And this person was just appalled that I would speak nicely of a Democratic president, right? Well, I thought it was cool, this guy's serving God. And then in another instance, I was talking to somebody who, a friend of mine is quite liberal, and I said, well, that's really neat. I had read that George Bush, after leaving the presidency, had gone back to his church and was still teaching Sunday school. I thought, well, that's kind of neat that he's kind of going back to his roots and teaching Sunday school. And, you know, what must that be like, going to Sunday school class with a former president as your teacher, you know? And that was just appalling that, oh, I can't imagine why that church would let him teach Sunday school. They should kick him out, you know. It's just amazing how we just can't believe that somebody could be good and also be politically different than us. In fact, I love to tell people, and this often gets a reaction, I love to tell people that one of my favorite things about the United Methodist Church is that we're so politically diverse that both Hillary Clinton and George Bush are members, right? It doesn't get more diverse than that, really. In fact, there's a great picture at Nancy Reagan's funeral of Hillary Clinton and George Bush hugging each other. You know, they're friends, evidently, and they certainly share a faith, even though they're very, very different about their interpretation of that faith. John Wesley's rules apply here. Be active, vote, and don't be a jerk about it, right? It's okay to disagree. In fact, it's preferable, right? What we can't do is vote for 2 people. What we can't do is just say anything goes or it doesn't matter because it does. But what we also can't do is make it personal and decide that other people aren't of worth, that other people aren't loved by God because they're different than us. Thomas doubted, but he saw and believed and went to every corner of the world he knew about to spread the gospel. If he can do that, I imagine that we can go into the corners of the world that we might have previously dismissed. We can speak with the people that we might have previously not spoken with, and we can find a way to share the gospel with them too so they can know the love of Christ the way we know the love of Christ. The world's probably moved on by now, but Easter lasts for several weeks. Just like Christmas, it's still Easter. So if we're Easter people, then let's be rejuvenated and committing to sharing the love of Christ with the world so much that people wouldn't help but know that we belong to Christ. Not because of our politics, not because of our bumper stickers, not because of our t-shirts, but because of the profound and extraordinary way in which we share the love of Christ with the world. I think too often Christians get wrapped up in other forms of identity and other things that identify them as Christian while missing out on the point that we're supposed to share the love of Christ. And it's a trying thing for us to do because sometimes people are jerks and it's hard to love them. And once I've heard the quote, "Jesus loves you and I'm trying really hard." But indeed, we are called to share the love of Christ with the world. And love is a pretty powerful word, but not something that's very easy to do. They will indeed know that we belong to Christ by our love. Amen.